Will you bow with me in prayer, please? Our Father in heaven, we do give you the thanks and the honor and the praise that is yours because of who you are. And Father, we thank you also for the great gift of salvation, and we would ask you to help us desire with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength what that means and what it brings to us. Father, would you forgive us for our sins? We have done things in these past days, whether in thought or word or deed, that have been against you and against your word. And we thank you that through salvation in Christ, the eternal penalty has been removed. That our Father, we need to be cleansed daily, and we thank you that you are a compassionate God who is slow to anger, that you are a God of forgiveness, and we thank you for that. And we do thank you for watching over us and caring for us and ministering to us in these past days. And we have come this morning to worship. And we have come not just to worship, but to allow ourselves to be receptive to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we thank you that you have chosen to indwell us with the Holy Spirit, who leads us in righteousness, who helps us to understand the truth of the word, who convicts of sin, who is with us always so that we are never away from you. Oh God, you are so good to us. And this morning we thank you for the great ministry that you've given to Baptist Christian Church. And we thank you for it's standing in the community and for all the folks that it reached. And Father, we thank you for so many of these folks who give of their time, their talent, who spend time in the study of the Word, who are truly children of God and are concerned about the reputation and make it their business to be ambassadors today. Oh God, thank you so much. Thank you for the truth that the guys just sang to us, and we would pray that every time you speak, your servant is listening, and that we will do as you direct us to do. We thank you that we have the freedom to gather in the name of Christ and to proclaim boldly and without reservation the truth of the Word of God. And our Father, this morning we pray for our great land. We ask that you will continue to watch over her and care for her. We are sorry that her blessing has made her arrogant, and she has turned away from you in so many ways. And we do thank you for the remnant of faithful men and women who are true to the Word of God and do honestly seek you. And so we pray that you would help us not to be afraid. Help us to stand fast and help us to be clear in our proclamation of the gospel. And we pray, our Father, that America would again turn her heart to you. And we thank you for every man and woman across this great nation who loves you and serves you on a daily basis. And our Father, we thank you for the great work of healing that you have done in our congregation. We thank you for all of those who have experienced illness and serious illness. And we thank you for the healing and the strength that you have and still are bringing. And we pray that you will continue to do that and minister to them, speak to their hearts, and help them gain their strength, not just physically, but mentally and spiritually. And our Father, we pray for wisdom for those who are on the pulpit committee, and we pray that you will give to them that spirit of unity, that oneness of heart, and we pray that as they go about all the things that they are doing, that you will guide them, that you will help them to know of a certainty that they are following you and that you will certainly lead them and this congregation to the man that you have prepared to lead them next. And our Father, as we turn to this portion of the word, we pray that you will help us to understand the importance that you place in your leaders in the local church. And we thank you for all our leadership here. We thank you that they are true men of God, men of the word, that they are men of prayer. And we pray, our Father, that you will do the speaking this morning. Minister to us as only you can do. And we thank you for all of this in Jesus' holy and matchless name. Amen. Amen. You've heard me say from time to time that every man who is a Christian ought to be a deacon in training, and every deacon ought to be an elder in training. And I say that because as you read through the qualifications for deacon, you have to wonder why every man who has accepted Christ as Savior and the gracious gift of salvation would not want to show his gratefulness, his thanksgiving to God by becoming a man of character who constantly studies to show himself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Such a man would be drawn to this passage as a model for his life. This is not just a model for deacons. It should be a model for every man who has been redeemed. And we should find great delight in allowing God to minister to us and conform us to the image of Christ. Think about this, men. Why would any man who has been adopted by God as one of his sons not want to become such a man of God? What question would you offer to God if you were asked that question? What would you give him as an answer? It's probably a good thing to think about, because a question like that could come up in the future, like at the Bema. We believe there are two offices in a New Testament local church. One is the office of elder, which includes pastors, and the other is the office of deacons. And that truth is so stated in our articles of faith and our Constitution. And both offices are to be viewed as high and holy privileges given only to those men whose lives demonstrate a deep and sincere commitment to serving Christ and to living in harmony with all the Word of God. In both cases, the concept of the lifestyle of elders and deacons is what must now be present and observable in that man's daily life as a true Christian. Having given the requirements that must now be present in the life of a man called to be an overseer, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, now turns his attentions to the requirements that must now be present for those men who serve as deacons. All the 9 qualifications that are given must be present. 6 of those requirements are stated positively. A deacon must be. The other 3 are stated negatively. A deacon must not be. And as he did with the elders, Paul begins with what might be considered as an umbrella character or defining character quality. He says, first of all, a man or a deacon must be dignified. This word is used by Paul to describe how an elder lives before his family, both at home and in front of other people. His behavior as such that others want to imitate his life. The same holds true for a deacon. The truth is, in fact, that every Christian man and every Christian woman should present a dignified character in representing the Savior. Don't you agree? We should all live lives worthy of being imitated. Paul tells us that in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. Live a life worthy of imitation. In this instance, to be dignified is defined, and I like the way one writer does it. He says it is a serious-minded man whose character merits respect. Such men would display an attitude of earnestness in their ministry for Christ. You would look at them and say, this man enjoys not just being a Christian, but enjoys being conformed to the image. He looks forward to time in the Word. He makes an effort to be a proper ambassador in learning what Scripture says and living it in his life. It's the same word used in chapter 3 and verse 4 to describe how an overseer disciplines his children. He says in verse 4 that an elder must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. It's that same word that commands the respect because the man is serious about his salvation. To do so or to live in any other way, and especially a life of piety and seclusion, which is what most people think being dignified or a man of God or something like that think. Well, you know, if I really get into it, I can't have any fun. I got to kind of walk around pious all day. Nah, that's not it. To do so would, in fact, misrepresent the office. It would misrepresent salvation. A deacon is a man who desires to be among other Christians and to share with them in the blessings and joys of life in service to Christ. The point is, no matter what the man is doing, he does it in such a way that it does not bring reproach or dishonor to the name of the Lord or to the meaning of the word Christian. The dignity of a man who ministers as a deacon is defined in three ways, and Paul defines it by what a man is not. And first, a man is not double-tongued. Or in the book it says, concerned about dishonest gain. It's easy to figure out exactly what Paul meant by being double-tongued. Deacons in the days when Paul wrote, deacons would be men who would visit families and carry with them the message of the apostles. They were reporters for the apostles. And so it was extremely important that a man who was carrying a message obviously of such weight not be double-tongued or guilty of double talk. He couldn't add what he thought it ought to be. He took only the truth. We might say that such a person today would be talking out of both sides of their mouth. A good example is when Peter was caught by Paul living one way in front of the Jews and another way in front of the Gentiles. And Paul says, Peter, you can't do that. That's hypocrisy. And you're not called to be a hypocrite. So we have to be sure that the message we carry, whether it's with our mouth or our life, is consistent with Scripture. The term also means that a man would never be guilty of spreading rumors or slandering or defaming the character of Christ or the ministry of the apostles. They had to be honest in what they're doing to represent the church body at every turn. A dignified man is also not a drunkard. Here's another repetition of a character of an elder. And listen, a drunkard is a drunkard. It's just what we think of. It's a person addicted to alcohol. Listen, beloved, a leader in a local church needs to be addicted to Scripture and Christ-likeness. And if a man is addicted to Scripture and Christ-likeness, it will also addict him to the ministry. And so he has to be committed with his whole life. A man of dignity is also not dishonest. In its simplest form, the word that's translated dishonest means not given to questionable money-making. Now, you might in the first place say, how in the world does that apply here? Well, believe it or not, in those times and still today, some who call themselves deacons used that title to make money. They would charge for their services, if you will. And a man cannot allow himself to be drawn any activity that would bring doubt or raise an eyebrow concerning, listen, his motives as being a deacon. The motive behind being a deacon is service. And a servant is a man whose heart belongs to Christ and has a desire to minister to others. And the quest for gain becomes then base or dishonest whenever a person makes personal gain more important than the glory of God. One author sums Paul's meaning this way when he says, the use of a spiritual office, elder or deacon, for material benefit, even if no legality or dishonest was present. Is that it?
Yep.
You can't use the office for any kind of gain other than gain for Christ. Listen, that material gain extends even into the motives of the man's heart. The man can't be there for his own reasons. That material benefit extends into the realm of sex, self-exaltation, popularity, perceived power, or any other form of self-expression not consistent with the nature and character of Christ. Is that hard to do? You bet. Is that something that requires some time to work on? You bet. It is not easy to hold a position in God's ministry. By the way, it's not even easy to hold the position of Christian if you are honest about it, right? There is persecution. There is all kinds of negative garbage for the true Christian in their daily life. And you know that. You've experienced it. A deacon is not to be perceived as dishonest in any way. He must always, at every turn, be dignified. And then we learn in verse 9 that a deacon must be doctrinally sound. He must be doctrinally sound. In verse 9 it says, they must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, this command is one of the positive ones. Deacons must now hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. This is perhaps one of the most overlooked qualifications in New Testament local churches today. Sadly, more often than not, men are placed into leadership positions because of their attendance record, their popularity, secular things rather than biblical, spiritual qualifications. They need to be recognized as true spiritual leaders in sound biblical truth, in knowledge and doctrine. And by the way, all our leadership is just that. They know what they believe, and they know why they believe it. And you need to be praying for them and lift them up in prayer, because they are ministering to you. The mystery of the faith simply means those deep truths of the Bible or of the faith that were hidden or not revealed before Calvary but are now made known. Some things were kept a secret until Calvary, the indwelling Holy Spirit. It would indwell certain people at certain times, and then he would leave. Saul's a good example of that. David was filled with the Spirit, when it would come and reside, there were times that he was not. The Spirit was not there. The indwelling Holy Spirit is a mystery of the faith that didn't happen until Pentecost. Being in Christ was one of the mysteries of the faith that is not as obviously present in the Old Testament as it is in the New. Being the temple of the Holy Spirit, being one body as Christ's bride. These are all things that take place in the New Testament that were not talked about in the Old Testament. The church itself is New Testament, not Old Testament. By the way, Israel was not the church in the Old Testament. Israel was the nation of Israel. The church was born at Pentecost, as you know. The faith that Paul talks about here is what makes up the Christian religion. It is faith, and it is defined as pure and objective biblical truth, period. The mystery of the faith is a common Pauline term that he uses to mean all that God has revealed about his plan of salvation through Christ. And I've given you several verses on your outline there for you to begin a study. It's a fascinating study. You'll enjoy it as you work through. The pure and objective truth is to be upheld and guarded and revered and honored with a clear conscience. And I've given you several verses on your outline there to help you see how the Holy Spirit led Paul to use this word in his letters, and especially 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. You remember that Paul tells the Galatians, those who preach another gospel or another doctrine are condemned to hell. He says they're anathema or accursed, that is, condemned to hell. The false teachers addressed in chapter 1 here in 1 Timothy, you remember he started by saying, be careful. There are people among you who are perverting the gospel. It is those people that he's addressing because those people lack a clear conscience required first to understand the mystery of the faith. Beloved, you have to come to God. Listen. You have to come to God in salvation and saying to him, change my way of thinking. Paul says to the Romans, you have to be transformed. How does that transformation take place? By the renewing of your mind. So you have to come to Christ and say to him, change my mind. Teach me how to think. Work on the inside of me. And second, false teachers lack a clear conscience to regard Scripture for the holy Word of God that it is. Beloved, from in the beginning to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, amen, and everything in between is pure truth. It was the day God dictated it. It is still truth today, and it will be truth forever. God spoke his word, pardon me, exactly as he wanted it. And here, in this passage, Paul places more emphasis on the clear conscience with which the deacons and other church leaders are to hold the faith. There's more emphasis on the truth than there is on merely holding to the faith or saying, yeah, I believe that. You see, the higher the regard for truth, the more valuable it is, the more precious it is, the more you want to cling to it and hold to it and live it. And that's true of every word in the book. Conscience is defined as that inner guide to life that demonstrates the spiritual maturity required to show obedience to God. Beloved, you've heard me say before, you can look at a person, listen to them, just watch them. They'll tell you where they are in their salvation. They'll tell you whether or not they are a Christian, and they'll tell you whether or not their Christianity is fire insurance. Or if they honestly stand before God, clear in conscience, seeking Him, His will, His word, His doctrine, with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. You see, Paul is making a point here that to be considered as worthy to hold the office of deacon is no small recognition. When a man is asked, would you consider being a deacon? His first response, if he's honest, is, I'm not qualified. And as long as a man understands that he's not there yet, it's okay. But if a person campaigns, or if a person lives a life in such a way that when they're asked, they say, well, I thought you'd never ask, they disqualify themselves. God comes to a man, and the reason that Paul is so adamant in saying these qualities must now be, and they must be observed in their behavior, is because a man who has a heart for God will say what Samuel said, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. And I don't know that I'm qualified to do this. Well, you see, if a man is asked the right way, he's already demonstrated in his life that he is qualified, because he's demonstrating these characteristics, which are his way of life. And his wife is right there with him. She is his partner in their walk together, and you can tell. And it's a sad thing that there are times when a man is as qualified as any man can be to be a deacon or even an elder, and his wife disqualifies him because she doesn't understand she has a role too. And Paul makes that clear here. For a man to be considered for the office, we've learned that he has to be dignified and carry himself in the right manner. He has to be doctrinally sound. He has to know his scriptures. But he also has to be dedicated. Verse 10 says, they must first be tested, and then if there's nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. That's the same for a deacon as up in verse 2, when Paul says, now the overseer must be above reproach. See, a deacon can't be new at being a Christian either. The root word of that word that means testing comes from a word that means tested in battle, and it carries with it the idea of a man who is tested, who is significant, recognized, esteemed, a man who is worthy. The testing of a man here is the same as I explained about an elder being tested in all of those things in verses 1 through 7. Well, a deacon is tested in all of the things that we're talking about in these verses. And the reason behind the testing is to determine if the man is legitimately blameless. It's what a man is like when he's by himself in front of God. A man who is considered to serve as a deacon must first give evidence of genuine salvation. You have to be able to look at the person and watch and say, that man knows Christ. Or if you don't know anything about it, there's something different about that man. He walks differently than other men. Here's a side note that you need to remember. Salvation, as it's presented throughout the entire New Testament, is always presented, meaning that there is a change of conduct that is harmonious with Scripture and impending judgment. And here's what that means. It means that when any person comes to Christ for salvation, they come and they begin to read. The Spirit opens up the truth of Scripture they didn't notice before. And as they read and as they grow, they begin to understand this is not just a free ride. Nobody gets saved so they can go to heaven. You can't find that taught anywhere in Scripture. People get saved to reestablish a right relationship with the Almighty God. The relationship, the fellowship that was broken in the garden. People come to Christ for salvation to say, I do not want to be an enemy of God. I want to be an adopted child of God. And as an adopted child, I will live as God asked me to do. And everywhere in the New Testament, salvation carries with it a mandatory change in life that is consistent and by worldly standards, radical. And a true Christian understands that salvation not only brings eternal forgiveness, but it carries with it that the truth that every Christian will stand in judgment. And you've heard me talk about that. The most clear statement about this is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. And you can read that later. And Paul's very clear. This concept of salvation is just not, it's not just for those who'd be leaders, it's for everybody. The truth that genuine salvation has been experienced and is made visible in a consistent and radical lifestyle change that's witnessed in the life of everyone who calls themselves Christian. The New Testament is always clear that there is a change coming. And by the way, your daily life tells everybody where your heart is. That change is the normal and expected response to real salvation. Understand this. Testing is not an event. It's a process. And it takes place over the entire period of a person's life. Paul closes this section and he says that when a man is found blameless and biblical qualified to serve as a deacon, and they serve well, there are two promises. The first promise is good standing. And good standing is understood as a good reputation and respect from the church for a job well done. And that job well done is their life over the long haul. When a person is asked to hold an office, it's kind of like saying, because of your commitment and dedication to representing Christ, this is being offered to you. The second thing that is promised is the receipt of great assurance. And the best interpretation of that is most likely confidence that they are honoring God in their ministry because of their maturity in the faith. And maturity in the faith, by the way, compels an individual to serve the Savior. Deacons, like elders, are given a grave responsibility in the ministry of a New Testament local church, and neither office is to be taken lightly. It is my firm belief that those men who serve in either office have spent much time on their knees in prayer, seeking God's will with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, so that they are sure they are not accepting the privilege of serving for any reason other than they believe with all their heart God called them to that ministry. That's why a deacon or an elder serves. Father, thank you for making your word so clear. Thank you, Father, for putting it into the hearts of men to follow you, to serve you, to search diligently, to search with all their heart and mind and soul and strength to know the truth and to live it in their lives. And thank you for giving to us the clear direction. And God, it is our prayer that you will continue to minister to every church leader, every deacon, every elder, and give them the inner desire to continue to grow in Christ, to stand fast in sound biblical doctrine, to know it and to live it. And God, by your grace, may every man have the desire to hold the office and live their life qualified, whether they are ever asked or not, but to be a man of dignity and a man of dedication, a man of sound doctrine. May it be. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.